wife, Glenda, is always telling me that I can pass through the house from one end to the other and not observe one new item. And, yeah, Brother Jimmy Garrison has had that traumatic experience as well. But I like that clock where I can see it. Well, I want to welcome you today. You have blessed us and honored us by attending the luncheon and giving me an audience to which to give these Bible studies. I might tell you, dear folks who come to monthly manna, that these lessons are being recorded, and dozens, even hundreds of people around over the country receive these tapes. And they hear you say amen, or they hear you laugh, or they hear you talk sometimes at the appropriate times. And so I want you to be aware of that. And would you join me in praying that as the word of the Lord goes out, that many hearts would be enriched and lives would be blessed by the word of the Lord. Now, we are in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. We are ready today to study verses 6 through 9. We have called chapter 3 the romance of redemption. For it is in this chapter where Ruth and Boaz are going to culminate their courtship. They have been giving attention to each other in Boaz's field for at least 6 weeks during the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Many ponderings have occurred in their minds about each other, and now they are going to have a conversation about their future together as husband and wife. In our last session, we studied the righteous remedy, and we saw that Naomi's heart was anxious for her daughter-in-law. She needs a husband, and Naomi is going to help her with that. She needs rest. She needs asylum and security in the home of a husband. Naomi has given Ruth some prenuptial advice. She has told her to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is threshing barley. And she has said, you go in and lay yourself down at his feet, and you wait for him to tell you what you must do next. Now that brings us to our passage today, chapter 3, verse 6. And she, that is Ruth, went down to the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and laid herself down, having uncovered his feet. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. I can see why the word afraid was used by the King James translators, can't you? Can you picture yourself at midnight in that venue, waking up and finding a woman who wasn't there when you retired, lying at your feet? And so he says, "Who art thou?" And Ruth replies, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt upon thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now I've divided my sermon today under three headings. First, I want to talk about Ruth's submissiveness. And then I want to talk about the scene where the request occurred. And then I want to talk about the sensibleness. Does it make any sense whatever that Naomi sent her daughter-in-law down to the threshing floor to lay down at the feet of Boaz? We're going to discuss these three items. Now, before we begin with the submissiveness of Ruth, I want to go back and look at Naomi's advice simply to point this out. Back in chapter 1, Naomi gave this advice to Ruth and Orpah. Do you remember what she said? She said, "Return to your mother's house. Go back home. I can offer you no hope or help." And in discussing that advice in chapter 1, I said Naomi did not do well in advising her daughter-in-laws to return back to paganism, back to their idolatry, where any hope of their salvation would be gone. And I pointed out then that you ought to be careful where you get your advice. You don't want to get your advice for important, lofty matters from broken, bitter, backslidden people. You remember me saying that? But Ruth has returned with Naomi. And Naomi has experienced renewal and revival in her life. And I want you simply to see that there is a lot of difference in the advice that Naomi gives now and in the advice that she gave in chapter 1. And I just feel a need in my heart and spirit to warn you and caution you again. Be careful whom you listen to for advice. When you face the big questions of the soul and the big problems of life, friend, don't listen to a bitter, broken, backslidden child of God. Go to someone whose life you have observed, whose character and conduct and convictions are clear. Go to someone who is walking in a renewed spiritual relationship with the Lord. Does that make any sense to you? Now, having received this advice from a revived and renewed Naomi, Ruth is submissive. Verse 6 says, "And she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her to do." Now, there is a New Testament principle which says that the younger women ought to submit themselves unto the older women. The wisdom of that principle is obvious. Older women have had more experience. They have more wisdom and knowledge. And younger women do well to seek the counsel and advice of the aged women, who are wise in the ways of the Lord and in the ways of the world. Folks, within the family of God, within the separate churches, this is a dying art among the people of God. You ought to learn how to submit yourselves one to another. Ruth submits herself to the advice and counsel of her godly, renewed, revived mother-in-law. Now, let me point out for you three things. The promise. In verse 5, she said, I will do all that you have suggested that I do. And number 2, the performance. She did what she said she would do. Now, that may seem just overly simplistic to many of you, but I want to tell you something, beloved. There's a New Testament principle. The Lord said, a certain father said to his 2 sons, go and do this or that in the field. And one of them said, yes, Father, I will go, but he did not go. And the other said, I will not go, but got under conviction about it, repented of it, and went. Now, it is one thing to make a promise. It is another thing to perform that which you have promised. And we need a revival today of just old-fashioned godly integrity, that when we tell one another we're going to do something, that we perform the doing of it. And what Ruth said she would do, she did do. Now, notice her patience. She went down to the threshing floor and she had to wait until a feast of sorts was finished, wait until the conversation had ceased, wait until Boaz had laid down for sleep, and then she went in and had to wait until midnight. There is some virtue in learning how to wait. Do what you have known and understood to be the will and the way of God for your life. And then wait until that appropriate time when God will lead you to the next step. Most of us, instead of waiting, want to walk or work or wrangle. What'd y'all say? I didn't hear you on that. Now, an old preacher friend of mine used to say, if it gets really quiet, you know you're plowing deep. But, beloved, sometimes we are called on just to wait, and we have it seen, or have it here in the experience with Ruth. Now, I want to point out something in a general way about her submissiveness, doing what she said she would do. Ruth, it is obvious, has met all of the conditions of the covenant. She has made God her God. She has taken on the people of God as her people. She has gone with Naomi. She has been loyal to her mother-in-law. She has gone to the field to glean after the reapers. She has shared her meal with her mother-in-law. She has met all of the conditions of the covenant. And now, she is ready to claim the blessings of the covenant. When she goes down to the threshing floor to ask Boaz to marry her, my friends, she is not going presumptuously. She is not going with arrogance. She is going in faith and in calm confidence. confidence, knowing that she has met the conditions of the covenant, and now she is in a position to claim the blessings and the benefits of the covenant. And do you know what that says to me? That says to me, David, you have no right to claim God's blessings and benefits upon your life when you have not been willing to submit yourselves to, or submit yourself to, the conditions of God's covenant relationship with you. But I want to tell you, my friend, it is joyful. It is a blessing untold to be able to live our lives daily, striving to please our God, striving to obey Him and to serve Him. And then when the big problems or the big issues of life come, we are able with calm assurance to claim the blessings and the benefits of our covenant relationship with our God. That is precisely what Ruth is doing in this text. But it is presumption to live our lives in our own way, in disobedience to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, and then when an emergency arises, to apply and appeal to our God for His blessings and benefits. Does that make any sense to you? Do you see that in the case with Ruth? Now, happy are ye if you keep my commandments. Ruth has kept them, and now with joy and peace, she goes to claim the benefits of her relationship to God. Now, let me talk to you for a while about the scene where the request was made. She went down to the threshing floor. Now, I copied down, just before I came over here, some stuff regarding the scene. And I'm going to tell you where I got most of these ideas. I got them from a little book called Manners and Customs of Bible Lands by Fred Wright, published by Moody Press. And I want to suggest for those of you who teach the Word of the Lord, especially, that you ought to purchase this little book, because it just is the best I've ever seen in explaining in simple and delightful terms the manners and the customs of Bible lands. Miss Ratliff, where are you, Elaine? There she is. All those ladies with green on back there, I couldn't tell which one was which. Might be able to get that book for you at a greatly reduced price. And let me just say also parenthetically now to the exposition of these verses, some of you purchase Bibles and other study aids. Elaine in our office purchases these books. We don't even make a dime on it. It's just a ministry that we've had through the years. And so if you need some Bible study aids, speak to her about it and save yourself some money and get yourself some books while you're doing it, okay? Now, where was I before y'all got me off on that? I remember. I'm going to talk to you now about the scene where the request took place. It was at the threshing floor. Now, I want to broaden this out just a little bit further than talking about the threshing floor itself. And I want to talk to you about the law of hospitality in Israel among the farmers. There were two aspects to this. Number one, when the grain had passed what is called the milk stage. Any of you know what the milk stage is? When you could take a piece of grain and rub two or three of them together and burst them open, and there's some milky looking substance there. Once it passes that and begins to harden, the barley corn provided some very nutritious food and was very delectable, in fact. And it was the common law of hospitality among farmers in Israel to allow strangers and pilgrims to gather some of this grain and rub it together in their hands and eat it. Now, they were forbidden to put a sickle to their neighbor's corn, but if they were hungry, they were permitted, according to those laws of hospitality, to just pluck some and eat it as they passed by. Some of you will remember that the Pharisees got mad at our Lord because he and his disciples plucked ears of corn on the Sabbath day and ate them. Well, they were upset not because they had plucked ears of corn that weren't theirs. They got upset at the Lord and the disciples because they did it on the Sabbath day. And then you remember that the farmers in Israel were to leave the corners of their field. They were not to harvest the corners of the field. And they were not to go over the fields twice, but rather to leave that portion of the grain for the widow, the stranger, and the fatherless to glean. Now let me talk to you about the cutting and the transportation of the grain. The sickle was used to cut the grain, and you know what they used to make those early sickles with? They'd use the jawbone of a donkey or a camel. It was in a curved position, and they would take pieces of flint rock, which was very sharp on the edge, and wedge them in that curved jawbone, and they could use that to cut the barley with. And then they would bind them into sheaves. Now, I can't demonstrate this for you, but Brother Jimmy, stand up here, and I'm going to have you demonstrate. Now, turn around here and do well on this, or I'll never use you again. Right. Now, hold your right arm up to your side with your elbow out and your hand up. Now, hold it out. Now raise your hand back towards your head. Now, they'd hold their arm in this position, gather up the grain, and lay it on that arm and just keep piling it up there until they literally had all of the grain that they could possibly hold in that arm, and then they would bind it, and that's what's called a sheaf. Okay? Now, ain't that good? Thank you, Brother Jimmy. Amen. Now, once this has been done, once the sheaves have been bundled, they would lay a couple of them parallel to each other with a little bit of space between them, and they would walk a camel in between the two bundles. The camel would kneel down, and then they, with a rope, would fasten the two bundles together. And when the camel stood, well, then, of course, the bundles were on his sides, and they would take the bundles, the sheaves of grain, to the threshing floor. They also used donkeys. The poor would use their backs to carry the grain. Well, let me say something to you about the threshing floor itself. I believe this room that we're in is probably about 50 to 60 feet in diameter. Wouldn't you guess that to be about right, Brother Parm? Well, these threshing floors were usually located on an elevated place, on a hillside perhaps, and they were usually in a circular form of about 30 to 60 feet in diameter. Really, a room I thought about as big as this fellowship hall where we're gathered today. And they would remove all of the debris, and then they would pack the dirt down really hard. And they had three or four methods of doing that, but the bottom line was they had packed the dirt surface down really hard and then sweep it off so that the dirt would not intermingle with the wheat or barley. Often they would take a row of rocks and build a little wall around the circle, and they would bring the grain and dump it into the floor of this circular area. And then, of course, they would begin to thresh the wheat or the barley. They used several different methods for that. The most common one was to have the oxen tread out or thresh out the barley or corn. Simply by walking on it, they would crimple it, break it up, and the heavier wheat would work its way into the bottom of the pile. often they used what I call a ground slide. Any of you older saints in here know what a ground slide is? Well, I remember vividly my experiences with a ground slide when I was growing up. Now, a ground slide is two planks or boards turned perpendicular to the ground, or parallel to each other, what I intended to say, and then fastened together by other boards. It's about 3 feet wide and 6 feet long or so. And the old-timers would hook their mule or their horse to the ground slide and be able to carry things back and forth from the barn to the field. Well, it was a delight when my cousin Fulton Lofton and myself would have the horse and the ground slide to ourselves for a moment. And it was not unusual when Uncle Lloyd Lofton was not to view to get the horse into a gallop, even see how fast he could run. And not just once, but on several occasions, we have had the front runners of that ground slide hit a root or a rock, and the sea bolt come loose from the traces, and the horse would continue on, but the ground slide would stop immediately. And I want to tell you, you can roll several feet when the ground slide stops in a hurry. Well, these farmers in Israel had something that looked about like a ground slide. The bottom side of it was solid with boards, and they had square holes in the bottom of the boards. And in these square holes, they would push sharp rocks or even pieces of metal there. And when they would stand on that and have the ox or the donkey drive them round and around in the circular threshing floor, these rocks and sharp pieces of metal would cut the wheat or barley into pieces. And then they would winnow the barley. Do you know what winnowing barley is like? In the evenings in the Middle East, there often was a brisk evening breeze. And they would take the fan, or what amounted to a wooden shovel or fork, and they would throw the threshed grain and straw into the air. And three things would happen. One, the heavier grain would fall straight down into a pile. Two, the straw, which had been threshed, broken up, but heavier, would fall in a separate pile, a little bit removed from the grain. And then a third thing that would happen is that the lighter chaff and dust would be blown even further away in something that looked like a windrow. And the wheat grain, of course, would be gathered up and stored. The straw would be used to mix with the grain to provide food for the cattle. And the chaff would be burned over to one side of the threshing floor. Now, do you get the scene? Now, in those days, farmers came together and worked together in units. It wasn't just one man, usually, with one threshing floor for his own wheat, but they worked together. And during this time, they would often, at the end of the threshing, have a festival or have a feast, and probably that is the situation with Ruth in this portion of Scripture. Naomi has said, "Behold, Boaz winnoweth barley in the threshing floor tonight." It was probably at the end of the harvest when they were having this feast. Now, let me talk to you for a moment about the sensibleness of Ruth going down to the threshing floor. And I want to do it under three or four headings. One, I want to talk about the priority or not the priority, but how do I pronounce that word that I have written on my outline? Propriety. Now, was it right? Here are some reasons. Here are some things you look for in a husband. You want to look for a guy who will work. Now, isn't that elementary but important? I'm telling you it's important. It is my sad duty and responsibility to counsel with women who come to my office on occasion just disturbed and frustrated and at the point of wanting a divorce because they have married some guy who is almost too lazy to come to the table to eat. And so one of the things you want to look for in a spouse is a husband that will work. And notice now, Boaz is a wealthy man. But just because he is wealthy does not preempt him from working. I like that, don't you? And furthermore, here is a man who had character. Here is a man who is gracious to his own laborers. And so Naomi and Ruth know this about Boaz. But they know something more. They know something about the customs of the land. It was customary for a woman in Ruth's condition, a widow woman without children, to claim a near kinsman for her husband, to put the bee on his back and give him the opportunity either to accept her or reject her as his wife. Did you notice the text says when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry? What does that mean when his heart was merry? Does that mean he was sopping drunk? No. The Hebrew word translated merry here literally means his heart felt good. He has worked all day. He has gathered his laborers around him. They have had this feast. There has been a famine, but now it has come to an end. And Boaz just kind of takes a deep sigh. And he thinks, how good God has been to me. I have this harvest. I have these servants. God is good. And he just feels good. And he goes to lie down for repose. Now, what does this mean about spending the night with a man or woman who's not your spouse? Is there any impropriety in this action? Well, the Hebrew word that is used here in this chapter 3 for spending the night is the word loon, L-U-N. Now, I'm really proud of myself for knowing these two Hebrew words, so I'd appreciate it if some of you would show a little special interest in this and even write this down. It's the Hebrew word loon, and it means to spend the night, but it does not concern itself with how the night is spent. Okay? Now, if they had spent the night in an immoral, sexual way, the word sakab would have been used. S-A-K-A-B. And this word, Hebrew word, means to lie together or to sleep together. But sakab is not used in this chapter. The word loon is used. They simply spent the night, not in any sexual or intimate kind of way. Well, I can tell by the clock on the wall that my time is up, but I am not nearly through, so what I am going to do next month is pick up where I left off. and continue from there. Well, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this fellowship together today around the word of the Lord. I pray that your Spirit would minister these principles to each of our needs. I pray for these who've gathered here today, for their individual and particular needs. I pray for Miss Eva Everett's brother, who's in the hospital just now with a broken hip, 94 years old. Thank you, dear God, for blessing this man. I pray that you'd be pleased to bless him with health and healing. Thank you for these who will listen to the tapes all across this land. I pray that you administer the grace of God to their lives in Jesus' name.